To help us all prepare our hearts and minds for the partaking of the bread and wine, we look now to our brother David to give us words of exhortation. Brother David.
Beloved brothers and sisters, the first portion of our daily readings at the moment is from the book of Judges. We know how it ends: every man did that which was right in his own eyes. But there's a sort of depressing familiarity, isn't there, as we keep reading the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. There it was at the beginning of chapter 6 in our readings today. Can I take you to chapter 8 though? Because brothers and sisters, sometimes in the word of God we get a real surprise when we do a little bit of digging behind the meaning of a word and perhaps suddenly realise that there's something we've missed all the way along. Because in Judges chapter 8, admittedly at the end of the death of Gideon, who I want to think about just for a few moments, there is a very telling phrase in verse 33 of Judges chapter 8 that actually explained what was going wrong. And in that verse, and in the principles that I just want us to look briefly at the beginning of the life of Gideon, brothers and sisters, we've got a real exhortation, I believe, in the world in which we live, as we wait for the coming of the Lord. You see, it's there in Judges 8, verse 33, where after the death of Gideon, it says, "As soon as Gideon was dead, the children of Israel turned again and went a-whoring after the Baalim." Yes, we recognise, that was their ongoing problem, a problem that was only cured by the time they'd had captivity in Babylon. One thing Babylon taught them was to forget Baal. Trouble is, they came back with all sorts of Babylonian gods, though, unfortunately. So we recognise that, but it's the next bit. "And made Baal Berith their god." It doesn't say made Baal their god. Baal Berith. The word Berith is the Hebrew word for covenant. So that's what they had done. They'd actually joined themselves to the Lord of the Covenant. You know, this awful worship with all its idolatry, all its immorality. You know, they had made a covenant with the God that was seen to be the God of the land, the God that suffused everything. And the record is telling us carefully that it was called the Lord of the Covenant. Just come back to chapter 6 then. And see what happened. See how the hand of the Lord is at work. And just notice some of the detail as to the exactness of what the Lord is doing, the remedial work that the Lord is doing to bring his people to their senses. Look at the way God punishes them, verse 1. "The Lord delivered them first into the hands of the Midianites." Midianites, the descendants of Abraham through Keturah. "And secondly," we're told specifically, "it was for a period of 7 years." Now we know 7 can indicate completeness, but it's defining a period that's quite important. Because you see, when Gideon's call to rededicate to the Lord, the people who had forgotten the true covenant, look at verse 25, what does he do? He has to make a sacrifice of a bullock of specifically 7 years old. Now what we're being taught is, of course, whatever the period of their disobedience had been, there was a sacrifice sufficient to atone for their behaviours. If they only turned, as of course they do periodically, back to the Lord. And yet this punishment there in verse 1 of chapter 6, direct fulfilment, of course, of that which had been recorded, the application of the warning that had been issued there in Leviticus 26. "If you are faithless to this covenant that you have freely elected, all that the Lord has said we will do," they said there in Exodus 19 at Sinai, brought them great privileges, but also brought them responsibility. We are here to remember this, our great privilege. But brothers and sisters, we know it brings responsibilities. So what is being recorded here, that principle, what was written aforetime, was written for our learning. We know then that their faithlessness towards God's covenant would bring this sevenfold punishment. They were going to have terror and sorrow of heart. There it is in verse 2. Straight out of Leviticus 26. Verse 3. Sow your seed in vain, for your enemy shall eat it. Straight out of Leviticus 26. If you just go back into chapter 5 that we read yesterday, verses 6 and 7. The comment there is, your highway shall be desolate. This land was absolutely ravished. But again, straight out of Leviticus 26. And you will be gathered together, it says, in your cities. Look at verse 7 of Judges 5. So the land that they should have been farming, the land that flowed with milk and honey, that was its potential. Those unprotected farmlands now were just simply laid bare to the deprivations of the Midianites, the Amalekites and the children of Israel, because the children of Israel had decided that they would abandon that land and collect themselves into these cities or these settlements. But look at verses back to chapter 6. Look at verses 2 to 6. You know, we can read it so quickly and forget what we're being told. Look at the anarchy. Look at the oppression in the way. Well, it's an interesting word that the AV uses. The Midianites impoverished the land. And while we're reading these through, brothers and sisters, I want you to think of your own circumstances in the world in which we live now. The apostle says to the Romans, doesn't he? Paul says, don't let this world squeeze you into its mould. And we know just how good this world is at oppressing us in our life in the truth. You know, every day we hear another example of, well, let's call it what it is, immoral or amoral behaviour that we know that the Word of God condemns. But it's not productive, it is not conducive to a life of one who would follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're getting so used to hearing this placarded in front of us that perhaps our own resistance, our own, as it were, focus can easily be clouded. See, this was a time here in Gideon of extreme oppression. Absolute extremity, seemingly no way out. And these people, especially the Amalekites, with their vast wealth from those herds, are coming into this land, rampaging through it, and they're making it absolutely barren and desolate. We live in a godless world, we know that. And yet our calling is that in patience we might remember and look diligently and seek in our prayers diligently for the coming of the Lord. There would have been those faithful few in Israel who would have been saying, how long, Lord? And our prayer also is, isn't it? How long, Lord? May your kingdom soon come. So there was a problem here. But there was something else, you see, in verse 11. You know, it was such a state that the land had been completely ravaged that they have to, and here's the point, grow their corn in secret. These the children of God. Grow their corn in secret. Now, corn is that which gives food. Food gives life. Food gives sustenance. We know what our sustenance is, the Word of God. And perhaps we are in an existence now where our, as it were, environment is being ravaged, so to speak, to the extent that that which we hold dear maybe beginning to be in a situation where we can only profess it in secret. You know, we know, we have the evidence amongst us, of our brothers and sisters who, in defence of their faith, have to do that in great difficulty, in great adversity, and in some cases, in secret. But look at verse 6. You see, those conditions, extreme as they were, is the way God is remedially helping his people. He's causing Israel to realise their desperate need for their salvation. And eventually come to their senses, for a time, sadly. But realise that if they only hold fast to the true God of the covenant, so they cry unto the Lord. And how interesting in verse 7 you see that the record actually doesn't just use the name Lord or God or mighty one. It's there in verse 7, you see, that it is the Lord God of Israel, verse 9. In other words, the God of the covenant. Now, I've got to be careful. We can't draw exact parallels with the world in which we live, with what was happening here. But there are some things that we need to think about. Are we becoming spiritually impoverished by the way the world crowds into us, by the depredations that the world makes against us? Are we in danger of making Baal-like covenants with the people of the land? See, it's a challenge, isn't it? It is a challenge to us. And we know that this ever-increasing sort of insidious pressure that can affect us can be detrimental to our faith if together in fellowship we're not supporting each other. If together we start to lose our focus on what these things really mean. If together we fail to do that which the Lord asks us to do, to preach his word, to witness to the things that we have been called to. So there's a lesson here to us. So God is at work, verse 7. He instructs his prophets. We don't know who. But the prophet's message is there in verse 7. Thus saith the Lord thy God, the God of Israel. This is the covenant title. They'd left Yahweh Elohim for Baal-berith. They'd failed to live in accordance with the covenant. They had showed their indifference and their ingratitude for the blessings of the Lord. So the Lord says through the prophet, have you actually forgotten what has been done for you? I have brought you out of Egypt. I freed you from the Egyptian world of slavery. I've delivered you from your oppressors. I brought you into this land that was promised. And brothers and sisters, with a moment's Bible work, every one of those statements I've just made, those four key statements, are replicated in the New Testament in effect. He has delivered us from the Egyptian world. He has brought us out of the house of bondage, Galatians 5. He's delivered us from the oppression of death, Hebrews 2. And through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, Galatians 3, we know that we will ultimately, in God's mercy, inherit the land. And so God is making a direct comparison with what they thought was appropriate, Baal-berith of all gods, with himself, the Lord God of the covenant. And look what he says, verse 10. Here's the repetition again. I am the Lord your God. You don't need to fear these Amorites. But what have they done? You have not listened to my voice. Am I listening? Are we listening, brothers and sisters? Really listening to what the Lord is saying to us in the circumstances of our lives, the providential outworking of his care for us, the instruction from the word of God? Keep that question in mind, because our New Testament reading is from James. And James has got some real challenges to address to us. But brothers and sisters, I want you to look at God's commission of Gideon. Look at verses 11 through to 18. Gideon, I understand his name literally means one who cuts down. So I assume he was some sort of lumberjack or a woodsman. And yet we know he's going to cut down, eventually, the false worship in Israel. Eventually he's going to do it. And I want us to remember that, brothers and sisters. Gideon is not, as it were, fully formed, ready for the work of the Lord. He needs to be instructed. And in almost incidental words in this chapter, we can see what was happening. Of course, he's a man of faith. We know that. He's mentioned there in Hebrews 11. But at the start, look what he's doing at the first, verse 11. And I'm reading the Revised Version, because the Revised Version gets exactly to the heart of the Hebrew text, which is missed in the AV and many other versions. You see, he was beating out wheat, not alongside the winepress, but he was beating out wheat, Revised Version, in the winepress, to hide it from the Midianites. Middle Eastern wine presses were enormous. Yes, often two stones. But the depression where the grapes were poured in was big enough for a man to lie in and be completely covered. Now, with that image in mind, think of the emphasis of that Revised Version translation of the Hebrew. Gideon was there beating out wheat in the hollow of the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And I've seen them, chipped out of solid rocks, sometimes to 2 or 3 feet deep. And that's the level of Gideon's fearfulness. That's the level of his problem at this time. And so what an extremity Israel's in if they've got to go to this length to thresh wheat in a secretive way. But I don't know whether you've ever threshed wheat or even seen it happen. You don't do it in a hollow place that's covered by another rock. You actually stand on a flat rock or a flat surface so that as you are threshing out the grain, the wind that's blowing over the top surface takes the chaff away. You see, what we're learning from this is, this was almost an impossible, frustrating task. Now, is it too far to press the exhortation to say, are we trying to thresh out wheat in a covered place when it's almost an impossible task? Are we living in a barren world that makes so many demands on us that we can't actually at times get our focus right? You see, this is fearful Gideon. But brothers and sisters, look at verse 12. Look at God's assessment. In a moment, we're going to ask the question that James poses. What's God's assessment of us? Brothers and sisters, the Lord has placed us here because he knows what our potential is. We've all got different talents, we've all got different skills, different expertise that the Lord can use. And Gideon had got talents that the Lord could use. Look at the description of the angel's assessment of him, his potential, his abilities for the Lord's service. The Lord is with thee, you mighty man of valour. So instead of the usual word shalom, the greeting of peace, what we've got is, do you recognise the echoes? Thou mighty man of valour, the Lord is with thee. That's exactly what we're going to read in Ruth chapter 2. It's the greeting of the Lord of the harvest. Harvest fruitfulness. And how ironic that this man who in God's sight is a mighty man of valour is hiding away there in the hollow of the winepress. You know, if there was ever a man who lacked confidence in himself, it was Gideon. You check it in the next few days, God willing, in the readings. Keeps coming back over and over again. You know, and he's got to learn. We've got to learn, brothers and sisters, that often such men as fearful Gideon, who's got potential, are the very people that the Lord often chooses, to work through. And the very fact that the angel of the Lord gives him this greeting, the greeting of the Lord of the harvest, in a land that was barren, that had been completely ravaged, that its crops had been taken over by the rampaging Amorites and Midianites. How ironic, how exhortational to us, that the very greeting of the Lord of the harvest always spoke of a fruitfulness that was from the Lord. So it was a prophecy of God's coming blessings upon them. But then you've got verse 13. You know, at the moment Gideon felt discouraged, and look at his response. Oh my Lord, if the Lord be with us. Well, at least he's changed the pronoun and is now involving the rest of the people. It's not just if the Lord is with me. No, if the Lord is with us. And that's what our should prayer be collectively, isn't it? We're here together in a fellowship of need together as we come before the Lord. So Gideon is at least putting the well-being of the people first before his own prosperity. But look what he's saying. Why then is it all this befallen first? But do you notice the omission next? Do you notice what isn't done? He's asked the angel of the Lord a question. Why is this happening? And we will utter that in our prayers. Lord, why? And through circumstances, we're often taught the answer. But brothers and sisters, there's no verbal response. Did you notice that? There's no verbal response from the angel. All there is a glance, a searching glance. And in that glance, Gideon found the solution to the problem. We've got a lovely hymn in our hymn book, haven't we? as we come to remember the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thy kind but searching glance can search the very wounds that shame would hide. And there's a bit of us, all of us, isn't there, in Gideon. We're all fearful at times. We sometimes wonder which way the Lord is taking us. But brothers and sisters, let us take this lesson. The angel of the Lord could see something in Gideon that the Lord God is going to use. And the sadness about it, is that Gideon finds the solution to the problem. The problem was right in his own, well, in his father's house. Because his father quite clearly had raised up an altar, had made the centre of Baal worship in that place. So verse 14, the Lord God gives him his commission. Go in this thy might. What might? Well, the blessing that God was blessing him with. You go then in that strength of my purpose, centred with you as my, as it were, messenger now. Save Israel from the hand of Midian. Have not I sent thee? But the sad part about it is, and the lesson to us, brothers and sisters, is Gideon isn't listening. Did you notice that? He's given this commission, but Gideon is not listening carefully enough yet. You know, those sorts of instructions have told Gideon straight away, look, this is no stranger. This is the angel of the Lord. But what's happened? What happens with us? He's too preoccupied with what he perceives to be his inadequacy to get his thinking straight. How often do we let the world squeeze us into its mould? How often are we letting the world sink onto our shoulders and we get our spiritual vision deflected? We start thinking of the problems when the great blessing from the Lord is, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will not leave you till I've done that which I purposed in you. As the Master says to us, it's my Father's good pleasure to give my followers the kingdom. And we understand what that means. Verse 15. Oh my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. If we read the record carefully, Gideon's father was almost regarded as royalty. His brothers were regarded as princes. Perhaps through them. Because of the deprivations from the Midianites and the Amalekites, they had become poor. They had been brought to penury and poverty. And so verse 16, the message is still one of assurance. Surely I will be with you. And you'll smite the Midianites as one man. Not that he did it himself, but the focus is, look, you can do this with my power, in my purpose, in my strength. And I wonder if things had started to click now in Gideon's mind, because you say, surely I will be with thee. Isn't that the echoes of the angel of the Lord at the burning of bush with Moses? And I think Gideon recognises the illusion that's being made, and he compares his circumstances with those of Moses, and he asks for a sign. You know, if Moses gets a sign, then why can't I? And we do ask for signs, don't we? Lord, show me the way. And it may be the quiet word of a brother or sister who says something, and through them, as it were, the Lord is showing us the way. Or it might be that portion of scripture that we suddenly think, yes, that's the answer to that problem. Or we look back, and hindsight's always a precise science. We can say, like Jacob said, looking back, the Lord was in that place, and I didn't realise. And so what does he do then? He produces this young goat as a peace offering, and that was one, the offering, of course, that was prescribed as the sin offering to be offered by the ruler of God's people, so that may just help us understand the situation. But he also does something else, which we miss. In addition, he brings a meal offering of an ephah of flour. Now, if I've got my maths right, that's half a hundredweight. Ideally, in the imperial measurements, but I think if I've worked it out, that's 25 kilos of flour. Where did he get it from? At a time when such a quantity of food could hardly be spared. But brothers and sisters, we've got to take the exhortation, haven't we? With what he'd got, he gives it to the Lord, and he gives it freely, he gives it fully. And in these offerings, he expresses now his consciousness for the need for the nation to be atoned for. He's desiring to seek fellowship with God, and he's dedicating his life to the work of the Lord God. And as it were, the record is making a point to us. He's offering this without a word being spoken. So verse 20 is commanded to put the both offerings on the nearby rock. The angel of the Lord, acting as it were as the high priest, accepts the sacrifice, and everything is consumed. And so Gideon had got the sign that he wished for. And now he demonstrates his faith. Verse 24. He builds then an altar unto the Lord, and he calls it, "The Lord is peace. Yahweh Shalom." Now those altars were of unhewn stone, we know that from Exodus 20. So all the time pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was fashioned not by human hand, as it were, but was fashioned by the might and the power of the Lord God, his Father. So we're coming to remember, as the Apostle says in Hebrews, this is our altar. As Paul says to the Ephesians, here is our peace. Now, brothers and sisters, what do we take from that? Well, let James tell us. Come to James chapter 1, which we read on Friday. What are we about then in a difficult world? Now, the epistle of James is hard-hitting. You know, no-nonsense exhortations. It might, in the first case, be addressed to the Jewish element within the ecclesia, but that's another study for a Bible class. But it's there in the record for our learning. What can we take from what we're reading in James, having laid a foundation with Gideon, his fearfulness at the start, his hiding away, but then fulfilling God's commission? Well, I believe it's in chapter 1 and verse 22, which I think is the key, if we want a key, to the meaning of James' epistle. Be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. I need to read James 3 and James 4 again in the privacy of my own thoughts, in the privacy, as it were, of my prayers together, and think about what James is really saying. But it's crystallised there, isn't it, in verse 22. You've got to be doers of the word and not hearers only. And that was Gideon's problem at the start, wasn't it? Oh yes, he develops his faith. And yes, he perhaps deceived himself thinking he'd got to hide away from the Midianites. But God was at work through that messenger sent to him, and he acted upon that message. So we too, brothers and sisters, have to be responsive in a similar manner in the world in which we live. See, look how James continues in chapter 1, verse 23. See, again, it's a powerful image that's used to reinforce his point. If any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man beholding his natural face in a glass or mirror, for he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. And we can be the same. You know, we can look into the mirror of God's word, and we can be humbled by it because we learn the truth about ourselves, and then we can so easily go away and forget what he's told us. It's all right being here now, hearing the word of God exhort us. But what about tomorrow morning? What about when the difficulties occur? What about when the Midianites rampage through our world? Are we going to hide in a wine press, as it were? But James, although he's hard-hitting, brothers and sisters, never, as it were, criticises without giving us the means of improvement. And it's there in verse 25. Here's the antidote, here's the remedy. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word, this man shall be blessed in his deed. And that's the crux of our discipleship. Now the word of God is the perfect law of liberty. It's the mirror of life. But brothers and sisters, we can't just be casual, as it were, casual glances into it. We'll just end up being text pickers, taking verses and perhaps not seeing the whole. It hasn't got to just be a one-day function, has it? This has got to be our life. This has got to be how we govern our lives. You know, this word of God, we know it, must be brought into all aspects of our day-to-day activities. But we've got those examples in the past of men and women who share the same human nature that we have got, that at times we can be forgetful. At times, sometimes, we can be a bit indifferent. And yet, the Lord knows our potential as to what we can do. But just look at verse 25 again, because again, there's some key words. Looketh into. And the word there means to really stoop down and have a jolly good look, to see something more closely. And it's the same word that's used, that we, you know, the incident in John 20, where Mary and John run to the sepulchre of Jesus. They didn't just have a casual glance. They went in and they examined, they looked and saw. And when the Apostle Peter later on, perhaps with the same image in his mind, when he says, look, we've got such a great hope that even the angels desire to look into the things relating to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The word look means to really examine. So what James is doing here, isn't he? He's presenting to us two viewers who look into the mirror and what's revealed by it. But there's only one of them who actually does anything about it. And the difference between the two, of course, is in their manner of looking. Just go back to verse 24. It's a different word. The AV says, beholdeth himself. The tense is crucial. This is not a daily looking, a regular looking, beholding. The actual verb in the Greek means a one-off. Just a one-off occurrence. You know, an act of limited looking. But the other viewer, verse 25, looks at the image of him or herself. A hard, long look, a detailed examination. You know, stooping down, sideways, looking for the blemishes that need to be corrected. And yet James, brothers and sisters, describes that mirror as the perfect law of liberty. And it's perfect because it's complete. It has the means to correct any blemishes that are detected. It's described as the law of liberty because we know this word of God liberates us from the power of sin. It removes the curse of the law. It provides for forgiveness of sins in a way that the Mosaic law could not do, was not designed to do. And it allows us, brethren and sisters, in that liberty in the Lord Jesus Christ, not license, of course it isn't, but in the freedom which has been gained through our association with this sacrifice, that we can fulfil that which the Lord wants of us without coming under that condemnation that was there under the law. You see, who do you think the first man is in verse 24? I'm going to suggest that this was the Jew who looked into the law. And that was a problem in the first century ecclesia, because James is writing to Jews in particular, isn't he? We know that from the beginning of his of chapter 1. You know, the Jew looked into that mirror and it showed him all his moral deficiencies, made him aware of sin. But it didn't show him the perfect image that he could emulate. Whilst ever Gideon was looking down into that depression in that winepress pit, without lifting his head up, he's caused to lift his head up by the messenger of the Lord coming to him. And so the second man in verse 25, I believe, is us. The believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we can see in the mirror the image of the Lord Jesus Christ whom we've chosen to follow. And here's the mirror, isn't it? We're seeing not only the righteousness of God in requiring these things, but also in these emblems. By the very definition of the word emblem, we're caused to memorialise, to remember in bread and wine, both the life and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the bringing in of that new covenant in which we rejoice. So therefore in Christ there is then this perfect law of liberty, not license, but the liberty it gives from sin and death. And it's because of the mercy that the Lord is offering to us. We must finish. So come back to chapter 3 to finish. You know, in the days of Judges and the days of Gideon, despite their waywardness, Israel only had to turn to the Lord and cry unto him for that principle of sin, suffering, supplication and salvation, that circle to turn again, to begin again, the process of redemption. Now, as I say, we live in a difficult and often fearful world. as we wait for our redemption. Let us not be found then, brethren and sisters, hiding in the dens and caves of the earth as Israel was in those desperate situations. But look at chapter 3 and verse 13. I'm begging the context, but I think we can take the message just from that verse. Let us, as wise brothers and sisters in the Lord, endued with that knowledge that comes from the understanding of the Word of God, and that's all of us. That's what we're centred around, isn't it, as we come in a moment to break bread. But look what James says then. Let us show, let us demonstrate in action our good conversation, our way of life, our manner of life, our conduct with meekness and wisdom. And why? Not selfishly, so that we'll get us into the kingdom. That's not what it's about, isn't it? This is describing a quality of relationship, and that we are called, as James is going to tell us at the end of his letter, that we are called to those things that we in our turn, having received the knowledge of the light of the glorious gospel of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, might in turn reflect and demonstrate that to those people who are still in the wilderness of life, and for those few who realise that their salvation can only come through our shared faith in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we are about to remember. Amen.